Well, we're in Matthew chapter 20, looking at a larger passage this morning, a narrative passage from a parable that Jesus is going to share with us again this morning. It's February the 14th. We're at lesson 132 as we continue on through the Gospel of Matthew. Many scholars, writers, biblical writers and so forth, actually consider the verse 30 in chapter 19 to be the beginning of this passage. We finished up our lesson last week with 19:30 there. It reads, "But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." And after I got into this, and I thought, I think that's probably accurate. And if that is true, then we begin the passages today with that verse, that last verse from chapter 19. And we'll also end this passage in verse 16 of chapter 20. That same verse will find us again. Christ is making a point here, as he always does in his teaching. And again, we're back to a parable. All of the lessons that we've been looking at from Matthew's gospel have been true to this overarching theme, if you will, of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. That would be at the very top of what we're looking at, a whole plethora of subtopics that we've been looking at. But ultimately, everything points to some issue about the kingdom of God, most specifically, how to enter the kingdom of God. We've looked at that. We saw this when studying the Sermon on the Mount back in chapters 5 through 7. Obviously, with all of the healings and the miracles that he was performing and so forth, the parables, the particular section of parables that we saw in chapter 13, because the parables are going to continue. He taught about marriage, divorce, remarriage. We looked at this issue of childlike faith, the place of children in the kingdom of God. We've looked at that. We looked at wealth and riches and their impact. Issues of self-effort, people trying to merit or earn the kingdom of God. All this has been part of what we've looked at. So again, chapter 20 is going to begin with yet another parable. And we often refer to it, and it's probably there in your Bible, titled out what, the parable of the laborers or the parable of the workers or whatever. It's there pretty much, I think, just to highlight who the actual heirs in the kingdom of God are. And there's an emphasis on co-heirs, who should be in and who should be out. Okay, but that's not the primary thing, as we'll see when we break it down and continue to look at it. This parable is only found in the Gospel of Matthew. And it's not the last one in Matthew's Gospel. Actually, there'll be five more, if I counted them right, as we move on from here. So Christ is going to continue to use the parable from time to time. He's going to tell a story, okay, to make a particular spiritual point. That's what he's going to do. And this was a common practice. We've looked at parables way back in that chapter 13 when we saw all those lumped together there. And we saw an answer to the question about why Jesus was teaching in parables. You'll recall in part, it was literally a judgment against Israel. They didn't understand what was going on. They were set apart. And yet those who were prepared for the kingdom were hearing and were understanding. You can go back and look at that. So it's a very effective method. But this is not just about laborers. This is not just about economics. Jesus uses this example, this motif, if you will, to make a point. As always, he would pick something that the people could readily identify with. A lot of times it was what we refer to as an agrarian example, something about even sowing and reaping and those kinds of things. Here, working a daily wage and so forth. We'll look at the significance of that. But ultimately, this is about God's amazing grace, God's amazing compassion toward men and women. And also the fact that even in this realm, and we're talking about in the realm of dispensing his grace, he is sovereign. He can do what he wants to do for his own purposes. And it opens up an opportunity for us to look at how we evaluate issues of what we might consider rightness or fairness or that which is equitable and so forth. We'll discover that the Lord looks at it different. He doesn't judge, if you will, as we judge, obviously. We are to learn from Him when it's revealed in His Word. We're reminded that His ways are higher than our ways. So much higher. And I pulled some scriptures for us to look at in that regard that we'll get to shortly. So our continual sanctification is that process, if you will, of learning to think and learning to respond, even judge when judgment is appropriate, as Jesus, our example, does. And He speaks of that. And yes, you will find a scripture that says, judge not that you be not judged, but you'll find other scriptures that talk about how to judge. We have to judge. We've talked about this before. All right? Somebody made a judgment about putting me in this class to teach. Okay? Somebody made a judgment about hiring staff. Somebody made a judgment about doctrines that we support. And the Bible is replete with examples of how we arrive at wisdom. It simply says, if you lack it, ask God, and He will show you. You ever read commentary from Matthew Henry? Do you ever look at that? I enjoy looking at some of his stuff every now and then. He seemed to pop up a lot as I was going through my resources to prepare for this morning. But he offers that we will observe the following principles out of this study as we look at Matthew 20. Now, he mentions, first off, he just says simply, you'll discover that God is debtor to no man. He doesn't owe anybody anything. What He does for us, He does, as we've already said, out of His love, out of His compassion, for His own purposes, as we'll see. And then he tightens it up a bit, and this is something we'll discover perhaps after we finish the 16 verses today. He says, many who begin last or promise little by way of religion, sometimes by the blessing of God, arrive at greater attainments in knowledge, grace, and usefulness than others whose entrance was more early and who promised fairer. Of course, he's using that old English language there. In other words, we naturally think that someone, as we would say, has been a Christian, if you will, for a long time, that we would see more by way of service, I don't know, honor, whatever. We would see more in that person's life by virtue of the fact that they've been at the task longer, or at least been equipped to be at the task longer, than someone who's just come on the scene for the new birth. They've only been a Christian for a year or two. And Matthew Henry is right, as the scripture will show today, that's not the way it works. That's not the way it works. I know that in the police world, where I work and train, we have a little training axiom that we often refer to. We say you can have 10 years of experience one time, or you can have 1 year of experience 10 times, okay? And it can go that way, I fear, in the spiritual world as well. Paul addresses people who were what? What kind of food were they eating? Do you remember? He used an example to try to get their attention. He said, man, you're still on the milk. Okay, you should be eating solid food by now. Okay, you should be moved along in your spiritual walk a lot further than you are now. I guess he was kind of soft coating it so they wouldn't make him mad or anything. I don't think that was a huge concern of Paul. But at least in that case, he backed off a little bit to try and get their attention. There's so much more to know. And it's always a measure of how we work and serve for Him. How we're able to bear up under the difficulties, the sufferings, if you will, of service. Because it will happen. Christ told us it would happen. In fact, it's a necessity. Paul says we're called to this. Jesus said it will happen to you. If it happened to me, it'll happen to you. So it's important that we be equipped, that our faith grow. That's what he's talking about. Doesn't always relate to when you became a Christian. What does it relate to then? What would you say? Anybody want to make a comment at this point? What would be the key factor? Or maybe there are a number of key factors. Am I being clear?
Obedience.
Obedience, good word. I put that on top of the list. There's those who do the will of God, those who do the Word of God, who keep the Word of God, who keep His commandments, because that's how you learn. You got to get in the fire a little bit, right? You don't back off when it's not comfortable, when it's not popular, when it's not politically expedient. You live and speak the truth. The truth.
Mike, I think it's influenced a lot by where you go to church as well, or who you surround yourself with.
Well, yeah, that's true. Very true. Most people's experience is one that kind of morphs and develops all along. When we come to Christ, most people pretty much go to church, at least in some days. They go to the closest church, okay? Or they go to the church in their community. They go to the church where their family, you know, grew up and raised in. And then as we move on, we learn sometimes that that's not necessarily where we need to be. As we begin to focus away from those things which determine our choices, and we listen more intently to the Word of God. And that's the way it should work. So, that's what we have. Well, I want to read this parable this morning, and I got to scoot because there's 16 verses, but it's narrative, so I can bump through a lot of it.
Can I ask
a
question?
Sir?
When you were making that reference earlier about by this time you ought to be having spiritual food and milk, you were saying Paul, but were you referencing Hebrews, or is it a different passage?
No, my mind went to Paul. I don't have it written down here, so feel free, like I said, if you find it somewhere else.
Because in Hebrews 5 it says, even though by now you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of milk. You need milk, not solid food. That's not the passage you were referencing.
Well, I did say milk and solid food. No, no.
It's also in either 1st or 2nd Corinthians.
Yeah, I didn't.
That's 1st Corinthians 3.
I love this, okay? See, now this is what I've been missing when I'm sitting at my desk, okay? I'm putting these on the, on the reporter here. But no, you're right. Thank you, brother. You bailed me out there. Yeah, that's what was in my head.
Well,
but thank you.
That brings up who wrote Hebrews.
I can assure you I wasn't thinking that. I wasn't thinking that. No, thank you, Chris. I appreciate that.
I was just curious.
No, always. And let me take off to say, you're welcome to do that. Okay? Welcome to that clarity. That's what we're about here. So thank you. But I do want to read this morning, our scriptures, from Matthew 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you." And so they went. Again he went out, and about the sixth and the ninth hour, and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day long?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour and have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." But he answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is it your eye envious because I am generous?" So here we have that verse again. So the last shall be first, and the first last. So that's our passage. Now, I'm going to go ahead and tell you up front, because it's long, it's a pretty good narrative passage. I'll tell you what the symbolism is here. It's just what we understand. In other words, he's referring to the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom is the vineyard, okay? When you see the vineyard, the landowner is God the Father. The foreman that he referred to is the Son, Jesus Christ. The laborers are, of course, the believers. The denarius represents eternal life. The workday is the believer's lifetime. The evening represents eternity. And we can do that here because we understand it's a parable. Christ has chosen this particular example to make certain points. There are several points of registry, if you will, with a person during that day that would click because of the example that he is using. So as we continue on, then that might help you as we get into it. It says, it refers to him, the one who went out early. Now we can make a parallel here in comparison. It is the Lord who goes out. This is about people in the kingdom, okay? It's about people in the kingdom and how they come and what they inherit by virtue of the fact that they are kingdom people, that they belong to God. But we're once again faced with the fact that this is God's initiative. This is what he does. You know, we often talk about seeker-friendly people, seeker-friendly churches. We understand the concept of a seeker. But we understand also, according to Scripture, nobody seeks after God.
Amen.
Okay, so what has to happen first? God must be seeking you. What we always do is respond to what God has done. So rightly, when we identify a seeker, okay, we would be talking about someone to whom God is dealing with, okay? That's God's work. What do? We preach, we teach, we live out the truth of the Scripture boldly, regularly, with a level of discipline in our life, and God does his work through his church, the body of Christ. That's it in a nutshell. That's the way it works. He goes out for the purpose of hiring laborers, hiring laborers. And this is like a calling. This is what he's doing. He's identifying them and he's calling them. He's employing them, if you will, in the kingdom here. Now again, 16 verses. I'm going to move pretty good here. Okay, raise your hand. Stop me if you need to. Verse 2, he says, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into the vineyard. Now, this is important, as we'll see at the end. A denarius, what is that? Well, in that day, it was the common wage, actually, for a soldier. It was also the common wage. It was represented the daily wage for a day laborer. Many people would understand that if they worked for a denarius, that they were working for a decent, if you will, daily wage, and that'll have its importance here as we see. In verse 3, it says that he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. Now you understand the time reference here, do you not? What would be the first hour of the day? 0600, as we say in police work. 0600, that would make the third hour of the day. Oh, 900, 9 a.m. It's all good till you get up to 1 o'clock. Again, as we'll see later, the Lord initiates his call. This is what he does for the laborers. He does this according to his will. Now, the emphasis here will come clear, obviously, when you get to the end of the parable. It's significant that they're being paid a denarius. Okay, they're being paid for a daily wage, and some of them are actually reporting for work at different times, okay? So they don't work a full day. Interesting to keep that in mind. And then in verse 4, as we're moving along, and to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and I like this, and whatever is right, I will give you. And so they went, okay? Now, I think this is an interesting phrase here that Christ, you know, he just puts this together. I mean, he's the master teacher. The master teacher. That's why I love, you know, teaching that prodigal son. I love that because you see all that. It's crazy. It's a different story. But anyway, the master teacher. Perfect timing. Perfect examples. Perfect inflection. Absolute perfect truth. Okay? But it's important here that he states that. Now, why would he not tell them their wages? He told these first guys, hey, y'all gonna get the old denarius, okay, for the day, okay? Here he doesn't tell these people. Do you have any inkling why, since I've already read all the scriptures? And told you some of the parallels here.
He's going to demonstrate his generosity, because they're probably thinking the partial denarius.
Yeah, I think there's a practical answer for not telling them. Now, if he had told them what they were going to get, what do you think would have happened during the course of the day? Yeah, hey, you know, we're getting a denarius too. Oh, really? Y'all got here at 9 o'clock, didn't you? Yeah. We're getting a denarius. Well, we're getting a denarius. We got here at 6 o'clock. You reckon that would affect the way they did their job? Listen, after 32 years with Cobb County PD, and now I can assure you it would affect the way they did their job. Because it's all about fairness. It's all about equality. You know, not on what you agreed to do, per se. Look at some of that. So they were willing to go out and work, and they were thankful. They were thankful for the opportunity to work at the landowner's provision. And so they go out, it says, and so they went. They're joyful recipients. They're happy to have had opportunity for the work because they came late, right? They came late. You know, I can make a small spiritual parallel here. And I've run into this before in trying to get people to serve in certain areas. People that you see who are gifted, they have gifts. And I don't know if it's just their level of humility. I trust it's not a false humility. But you get this sometimes where, you know, I just don't feel like I can do that. I've not been a Christian that long, or you don't know my life. You don't know. And my answer is always, well, have you been saved? Okay. Yeah. Have you been made anew? Are you involved in serving the Lord? Are you in worshiping Him? Is that your life now? Is that what you want? Yes. And you tell them, so it's obvious from us, and this is the way it works, that God has equipped you. We see that. We're not just desperate for somebody to plug in the hole. God has equipped you. We don't go out and, for instance, train up elders. The Bible says you go out and you identify elders. You identify teachers. And that's what we do. We encourage people to work, to, as I like to say, bloom where you're planted. And be effective and let God stretch you and use you and drive you, if you will, toward a greater desire to know more about His Word and to serve Him, particularly in the area of teaching, specifically in the area of teaching. And He'll do that. That's the way it works. It's all His work. Verse 5, it says, "And again He went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, and He did the same thing." Again, we see the Lord's initiative at seeking and calling, the sixth and the ninth hour. Now we're at noon, okay, the sixth hour of the day. And then the ninth hour being 3 p.m., 1,500 hours. So that's what we have. Now I like what France says in the Tyndale New Testament commentary regarding all this, because a lot of people get hung up here. The only significance is that there's different times they went out to get the same money, and that's it. That's the only thing that we know for sure out of this. But I love what he says. He says, there's no need to explain the hiring of the workers at various stages in the day as normal practice. I love this. He says, this is a parable, not a sociological study. Okay. So every now and then I think the commentators go get a cup of coffee or something and they come back and they see things differently, I guess. But I appreciated that. And he's right. Christ is using this by way of example. You know, we talk about the difference between something being descriptive or what?
Prescriptive.
Prescriptive. Okay, that's something, a little principle that you want to remember. Or else you'll have employees come in and say, well, now, wait, Jesus paid these people the same thing. you know how that would work. All right. So, they have Jesus as their first witness to call. In verse 6, and about the 11th hour, He went out and found others standing around. And He said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? Getting their attention. There's no real practical reason given for why they've been standing there all day, standing around idle, as it says. That's the word, Greek word, idle. Just standing there doing nothing, no motion, no nothing. But that's not the point of the story. The only point is when they're there. So that's not something that has to be expounded upon. There could be a number of practical reasons of why they're there so late. If you go back and look historically, obviously, you wanted work done. You wanted the very best workers, that being the healthiest, the strongest workers, maybe even the youngest workers. I don't know, depending on the task. You wanted them early on the job. They're going to get more work done, okay? And then maybe out of benevolence or whatever, or need, as different types of needs arise, you would go back and get other people. And granted, during that day, the expectation would have been, if I work half a day, I'm probably going to get half a day's pay. That would be the cultural expectation. But that's only the backdrop for what Jesus is going to show here, okay? So obviously these men had only worked 1 hour, 1 hour of a 12-hour workday. So that's significant in our story. Verse 7, it says, they said to him, because no one hired us. This is the example. Maybe they're saying it's not our fault. We were here, but we're just not as hireable, okay? So nobody hired us. And he said, well, you also get up, go into the vineyard. Y'all go too. As I said, could have been the oldest, could have been the weakest, could have been the least productive workers, could have been somebody who just got out of jail. We don't know. But anyway, they were allowed to go. They were picked. They were picked for the task and were sent on. You go to the fields too, he says. Verse 8, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, and here we go, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. Okay, now it's going to be made clear. Before, he told that early group, you're going to get a denarius. He told the next groups that came, you know, whatever's right, I'll pay you. Therefore, there wasn't a lot of talk about what people were getting paid that day. If the latter group told the early group, hey, he said he'd just pay us what we were worth, and they'd be, yeah, yeah, I know what that is. Yeah, it's less than what I'm getting. Okay, but not so. Okay. So he told them to come in and to pay their wages. Now, day laborers, and you probably know this, they were to be paid at the end of the day. Do you realize that the Bible speaks to this issue in the Old Testament? And this was a grace of God. Leviticus 19:13 says, the wages of a hired man are not to remain with you until morning, talking to the landowner or the hirer. And it's expounded even greater in Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land, in your towns. You shall give him his wages on this day before the sun sets. For he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he will not cry against you, the Lord, against your Lord, and it becomes sin in you. It's a sinful thing to do that. Don't be greedy. Understand the needs of your workers. And of course, in this day, with the day laborer, it probably had to do with whether they ate or not, whether their families would eat or not on that particular day. Well, he tells them, though, to pay out, to make the payment, he says, the last group to the first. Start with those who came at the 11th hour, those who worked only 1 hour of a 12-hour workday, and then work your way back to those who came and worked the whole day and are probably steaming by the time he gets to those. Okay. So this is where Jesus was able to really demonstrate, if you will, to draw specific lines here to make sure that those who are hearing at this point, those hearing this parable, this is where they begin to look at their own heart. This is where they begin to look for the true message that Jesus is trying to give them here. This has to do with our self-serving ideas, the ideas that we have about fairness. And if we relate that to God, then that really restricts Him. At least between our ears it does, not actually. this is where the parable begins to intersect also with this proverb, that little phrase that we read, the last should be first should be last, you know, 19:30, and then at the end here in verse 16 to chapter 20. This is where all this begins to come together, a pivotal point in the parable. So as unusual as the order of payment might have been, the real shocker here comes in the next verse. Okay, and you might call it the main point, because in verse 9 he says, when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one, regardless of when they came to work, each one received what? A denarius, a day's wage. Now, this is not about rewards in heaven. That's not what this is about. Do you see that? It should be clear. That's not what this is about. Each one received their denarius. The laborers who only began work the last hour of the workday received the same pay as those who had worked and toiled all day. Why is it that people are so tore up about fairness, getting theirs? Why is that?
Right. They have a wrong understanding of...
Now, you might say, well, it depends on which end of the spectrum you're on. Okay? Could be. What's that, Chris?
We have a wrong understanding about who we are as people. Like, we think that we deserve what we don't, and we really deserve nothing but death and hell. And so everything should be like, yay, we get to breathe today.
Well, he's making a parallel, and the key thing here is that the people who came at 6 o'clock agreed to do what? They agreed to do it. It was right then when they agreed to do it. They were okay with it. So it focuses on the issues of the heart. Then, okay, if it was right, if it was just, as the scriptures will bear out, then why are you so tore up about it? And it helps us to look and see, am I, like Paul said, consider the things of another more important than the things of yourself. Do you see the intersection there? It has to do with whether or not we're just thinking about ourselves or whether we're thinking about others.
We're thinking about Christ. They're more concerned. We're comparing ourselves to others instead of focusing on pleasing Christ. If we come to Christ and we want to be pleasing to Him, then our focus, we lose sight of our focus of doing that. Because if we are content with pleasing Him, we should be content with whatever He's doing to bless other people.
Right.
But our pride causes us to compare to other people.
Right. Mm-hmm. That's true. That's very true. Now again, Christ is using, remember, distinguish between descriptive and prescriptive here. He's using an example to get people's attention, and ultimately he's going to point to the marvelous mercy and grace of God in salvation. That's where this goes. But people do get worked up over this. I remember when I was a commander at headquarters up at Cobb, and I had all of the records functions and all the administrative functions under my command. I remember the first time I ever had to suspend somebody on the job, like on the spot. I don't think I've ever, it's the only time I've ever done that. No, it's not. But that was the first time. And the employee there was a person who was kind of a supervisor, but she was, as I had learned, I guess you would call an informal leader. She's someone to whom all the other employees went to. She's a very smart lady, did her job well, but she took issue with something that had to do with time and the amount of time spent on breaks and all that kind of thing, and whether or not you got paid and all this kind of thing. And I got my act together and I understood the rule and I explained it to her, and she wasn't going to have it. She said, that's not fair. I said, well, I think it's fair. And I went through and I explained it to her again. But we were just on different pages. So it became something where she didn't care what the county rule was. It just wasn't what she was going to do. And she'd already told the people who listened to her that she was going to challenge me on this. So she did. Well, I had to make it clear to her. I said, look, this is what we're going to do. That you need to do this, okay? Or there'll be consequences, okay? Well, she did it her way. So the consequences were, you know, I called her in. I said, I'll tell you what you do. You get your stuff and you go home. Okay, I don't need you today. Okay, it's a basic rule. Go home, be in my office at 8:30 in the morning, we'll talk about it, okay? And I'm glad to say, without obviously naming the person, that lady was a Christian lady. Mm-hmm. And I saw her change. In fact, she was eventually promoted. And she went to yet another area in the county and finished out her career and did a wonderful job. And we got to the point where we could share. She used to listen to Tony Evans all the time. Tony Evans. I listened to Tony Evans some back when I was a young patrol officer out in the car. I'd listen to Tony Evans. And he was solid on a lot of things. And we had that in common. But that was so important to her, this idea of fairness and so forth. I can tell you today, you know, we can just get beyond that, okay? Particularly in the spiritual world, in our world, in church and so forth. God is sovereign. You know, we strive to be fair and equitable, okay? This is talking about where God is. God determines what's fair and equitable regarding His work. It's not always like we think it should be. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody and you're talking about somebody who's just extremely wicked? I mean, maybe someone from history, somebody who's killed a lot of people or done a lot of damage. And maybe the conversation turns to a spiritual conversation. You start talking about that person being forgiven. And the other person, well, I don't see that. I don't see that that could ever happen. They don't deserve that. That is so reflective. That is so telling about what might be still residing deep within a person's heart, about the very essence of salvation itself. We don't deserve it. And it is a slippery slope when we start thinking that we do in some way. It robs you of spiritual strength, first and all, because you're trusting in yourself, even maybe just that much. Trust in God and what He has done. This is what the purpose of this is. Isaiah 55:89 reads this way, talking about the heart of men and women. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. No, just, well, wrong. I gave you the wrong information about it, but listen to the verse. Isaiah 55:89. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That is our God. Yes.
Talking about this reminds me of the story when I think it was Uzzah, I can't remember his name exactly, but the ark stumbled and he reached up and grabbed it and God struck him dead and everybody's like, well, that wasn't right.
They're strict.
Yeah, but I mean, it's like, but that was what God said, don't touch it. You know, only the Levites had that. And everybody was all upset, or the story, you know, whoever was sharing the story was upset. And
well,
someone mentioned to me, it's like, that the thought of the ground that God made was less holy than, or the thought that guy thought that his hand, which was a dirty sinner's hand, was less holy than the ground which it was going to hit. So I was just like, oh.
Yeah. What was most important there in that scenario? God had said, right, He had said, don't do that.
Yeah.
But we think, oh, but a person died because of that. Shouldn't that trump what God said? Isn't that the most important thing? Now think about it as we break this down. Well, no, it's not. Let God be true and every man a liar. In fact, I don't know that there's I'd have to go back and read. Maybe you know you're more familiar with it right now, but that guy wasn't some big sinner or something. He just stumbled and reached out to brace himself against the ark, is the way I understand it. And he dropped dead because he touched the ark. And God said, don't do that. Okay? We think sometimes the absolute most worst thing is death. That should be the thing that we understand the best as a believer. As a believer. And I share also with you Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 33. You're familiar with this verse, through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? Who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. That is the God that we serve. Look, it's a fact. And here, when we consider where these people came to work and what they're going to receive from God, sometimes those who are converted later in their lives outstrip those that are converted earlier. Think about Paul's example, okay? Think about the story with the prodigal. Going back in current history a little bit, think about Spurgeon. Are you familiar with him? You know when he got his first church? You know how old he was? 17 years old. 17 years old. We don't know what God can do, what he will do, but he doesn't see it like we do. We often limit ourselves when we're trying to understand his works and his ways. I just read you a couple of verses here that says we really can't get to the bottom of it. We can only trust him. We can only know what his word reveals to us. Verse 10. And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. They thought it. Obviously, they had observed the ones coming late and what they received. We've already talked about the sequence of events here, how they found out about the payment. It was important for the scope of the parable. But in 11 and 12, it says, when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner. They grumbled, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. Why are so many people concerned with this issue of fairness? Their expectations were based not on God's ways, but on man's ways. Many often resort to accusing the Lord of being unfair, do they not? We find that throughout Scripture. I know there's one example in Ezekiel in chapter 18, beginning with verse 25. He says plainly, yet you say the way of the Lord is not right. Is it not your ways that are not right? Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? People get things in their mind. They think they're right. They rely on their own experience. They rely on their own education, their own training, okay, their own good thinking or whatever. All of that is diametrically opposed. It's different than relying upon the truth of God's word. Proverbs 3:7 says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. That's the first thing you'll do. Somebody mentioned obedience earlier, the question. That's the first thing you'll do is you'll turn away from evil. You'll be obedient. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians 1:25, as I give you a couple of scriptures here, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God stronger than men. Or again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. They're useless in comparison to him. Again, I say, this parable is not about rewards, okay? Paul covers that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 5. That's a different thing. More on that in Revelation 22:12, a reference. This is about the common blessings, if you will, of eternity. What God chooses to provide those who love and trust him, who respond in forgiveness, or in repentance rather, and in faith. I think I can finish here if you give me like 5 minutes. But he answered and said to them, Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Well, they can't get away from that, can they? The whole thing is they want to question the fairness of the one who's paying, the fairness of the landowner. And it's interesting too here, a little word study, this word friend, heteros, and it means it's what you would refer to like a person who would be like a casual companion, you know. And with that, there is a bit, according to the language here, I understand it. It's a mild rebuke, but a very mild one. He's referring to the person as a friend. It's like saying you don't understand. It's a mild rebuke. So he gives them that response. Verse 14, he says, take what is yours and go, but I wish to give to the last man the same as you. I wish to do that. That's what I want to do. And remember, God the Father is the example. It's the parallel. He can do what he wishes to do. Just like in so many times, we see it. One, he dispenses his grace, right? Mercy and grace. To another, he dispenses his judgment. And in every single case, what he did, what God did, was just. It's not unjust that someone who deserved judgment got judgment. God can dispense his mercy and grace as he desires. And we know that Scripture lays that out for us. Romans 9 can go there. He does what he wants to do. He does it, as I've said, according to his will. According to his will. Ephesians 1:5 makes reference. According to the kind intention of his will is what you'll read there in Ephesians 1:5. Or again in Ephesians 1:11, who works all things after the counsel of his will. That's our God. Verse 15, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I'm generous? Now here we're down again to issues of the heart, are we not? Is your eye envious? The literal Greek reads, is your eye evil? What would be evil about it? There was a local or a common idiom, if you will, of that day. You've heard it before, an evil eye, to cast an evil eye on something. Well, they knew what that was and what that meant then. That's what he's talking about. That would have been something that clicked with the hearers there. Envy is an ugly sin. And as somebody has already mentioned without me even teaching on it, it stems from what? Pride. That's where it comes from. I thought about Michael Landon's death. I wanted to share that. I don't know if I read an article about him. When he was dying, you know, he was Jewish. His wife was a Christian. Many of his kids were Christians. They came and they were literally his deathbed. If the article I read is accurate, this was an article that followed his death. I was waiting to get a tooth filled and I was reading it. And I'm reading this, and they would share with him, and they talked about how close he came to embracing Christ. And you know why he wouldn't do it? He said, you know, it's just not fair. It's just not right, because I've lived my whole life for me. I lived my whole life without Christ. I just wouldn't be right for me to receive. You know, and I'm thinking, is that even pride? Is that something greater? I don't know. But that was the story that was rendered there in that article from his family. So pride can grab us. And then lastly, verse 16, so the last shall be first, and the first last. So we begin and we end with that little proverb there that Jesus gives us. There are a number of things that come out of this. I've given you most of them. Go and read it, study it even more. The parallels are there because it is a parable. God doesn't see it as we do, and we're better off when we trust Him and we trust His Word. Lord, thank you for